Good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight, and welcome to everyone out there who are viewing us and joining us via social media. Tonight, I will be speaking from the book of Hebrews. I'm currently teaching through the book of Hebrews in Sunday school, and I find it really a great book as far as the understanding of who Jesus is, both from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is where the old and the new merge together. And we get a real clear picture of who Jesus is in light of the Old Testament prophets and what the New Testament apostles write about him. It gives us a much fuller picture of the redemption that God has provided for us. It's a bit of a work to get through. The author of Hebrews, what he does is he uses, he takes the people and the events of the Old Testament and shows us Jesus and God's plan of redemption through the events in the history of the Old Testament, through the rituals and through the people and through the events, historical events. He shows us and explains who Jesus is through those. It's as if Jesus is the original, and then the Old Testament is the copy of Jesus. So we're looking at copies and previews and shadows of what Jesus is like. And all that comes together here artfully in the book of Hebrews. And our passage today, or this evening, comes from chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Please turn with me and read with me. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he said, 'I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works.' And again in the passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points to a certain day, today, saying through David, 'So long afterward,' in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For Joshua had given them rest. God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God has done from his." Before we begin, let's take a moment and pray. Our kind-hearted and gentle God in heaven, we thank you that by the favor that you've shown us through the work of your Son, the Lord Christ Jesus, we now are able to enter into the eternal alliance through his work, and we are reconciled to you. You have made us a part of your family. You're restoring us to you and to each other. And you have revealed yourself to us through the scriptures. They serve as a witness and a testimony to your splendor and your grandeur, the lavishness of your kind-hearted love towards us. And we want to take a look at those tonight in an endeavor to know and to enjoy you. And we offer our prayer requests to you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. The author of Hebrews here continues with his warning not to miss God's rest. In the third chapter, just some preceding verses to this, he warns his audience, the Jewish Christians, about being disobedient. And he calls as his witness and as his illustration one of the darkest times in Israel's history, and that is when Israel was in the desert for 40 years. And during the time of wandering in the wilderness, Israel had a very acrimonious relationship with God, even to the point where we all remember from Sunday school that the generation that God originally rescued from Egypt out of slavery, he said that they couldn't enter his rest. They could not enter the land grant that he had given them, the land grant of Canaan. And what the author of Hebrews shows us is that what their disobedience was they did not find their satisfaction in God. They were always looking back. They were always looking at their circumstances. They weren't looking forward. When tough times came and there was a food shortage and a water shortage in the desert, they wanted to go back to Egypt and said things were good in Egypt, and they began to reminisce about the food, all the food that they had. They became angry and bitter with God because they thought God had not, their complaint was that God has brought them out into the desert to die. And they were living in times like us, in uncertain times of rapid change. We live in a culture today that's rapidly changing. Our world around us is changing. It's not the same world that we grew up, no matter if you're 70 or if you're 30. It's a different world. People act and think differently. The beliefs of Christianity are mocked and marginalized. And so we too find ourselves in a similar situation that Israel did. In a situation rapidly changing, they grew nostalgic for the old days. They wanted to go back to Egypt. I don't know what's so good about slavery, but apparently it enticed them. The audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to finds themselves, they too were a generation in transition, a generation in a cultural crisis, like not so much unlike ours. And they were facing persecution for being a Christian. And they were flirting with the idea of going back to Judaism. They became nostalgic for an empty religion, a religion that could not provide them with salvation any longer. Because as we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism, and the author of Hebrews compares Moses to Jesus, and he tells us that Moses worked in the house. Jesus is the owner of the house. So what happens is, in their uncertain time, they got nostalgic, and they wanted to go back. And the author's warning them, if you go back, you're disobeying, and if you disobey, you can't enter God's rest. Here the author tells us in chapter 4 here, he expounds here on God's rest. And in the context of this chapter, he talks about three different rests that God has. God's rest in creation, God's rest in redemption, and God's rest in eternity. And we are not invited, but we are commanded to enter into this rest. The first question that pops up is, what does the author mean by rest? That's rather an odd way to put a command. And fortunately for us, the author gives us context to what he means. He talks about here in verse 2, He talks about God entering his rest. So he calls our attention to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, where it said that God rested from his work. So we're all familiar with the Genesis creation story, that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. So with this context, the author here gives us context to what he means by rest. And rest is that it's not that God was exhausted. God wasn't mentally or physically exhausted. He wasn't frustrated. He didn't need to just walk away and take a break. That's not what's meant by when God rested. What the author means here, and as I said, the context for and the definition of rest is found in the creation narrative. And that is that when God completed creation, he added nothing more to creation, and he looked at creation and he rested. He began to enjoy. In resting, what he did was he enjoyed the work of his hand. He enjoyed that his work was complete. So rest is not so much the idea of being tired or exhausted physically or mentally, but it is enjoying the work, the completed work of God. And all of us enjoy the completed work of God here on earth. Believer and unbeliever, we enjoy the diversity of creation. We enjoy the life-sustaining planet that we live on. God created the world in such a way that life can live and thrive, and we enjoy that. And we enjoy other people's works too. When you go home tonight, you're going to enter a building, a home or apartment building. And that house or apartment building was built by other people. You're enjoying their completed labor. When you get in your car and you drive, you're enjoying the completed labor of someone else. And so it is with God. We too enjoy God's work of creation. As I said, its beauty, its complexity, its diversity, and its life-sustaining ability. But God has something further for us to enjoy, not just the completed work of creation here, but we are to rest in his work of redemption. God provides a place of rest or enjoyment. I think maybe we could say enjoyment for the obedient. Like God's rest in creation is not because God was exhausted, but because God completed his work. So, too, God rested after his completion of redemption. He's done nothing more or nothing new to add to redemption. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 4, talks about how Jesus, after the Son, after he made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So here we have Jesus. The author tells us that after Jesus completed the purification, after his death, burial, and resurrection, we see that he is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. So what do we see the Son of God doing, God the Son doing? Resting in his completed work. This is the completed work that we too enjoy. God offers to those who believe a place of rest. And a place of rest is a place of enjoyment and contentment in the completed work. Having our sins taken away and being reunited with each other and with God, the believer can share in the rest or the enjoyment of God's completed work in redemption. The believer will never find rest. And he was warning the believers there that they'll never find rest in Judaism, because in Judaism, their sanctification, their redemption is not complete. It is only in Jesus, in God himself, that we can find the work of redemption complete. God's rest may be enjoyed by relying on and believing in the completed work of God. And this is what the ancient Israel was condemned for, is because they refused to believe, and they were, I'm sorry, they refused to be obedient, to enjoy what God has done, that God has rescued them out of slavery and brought and is bringing them into a land where they can rest and they can enjoy God's completed work. They can begin to experience their inheritance. And all that came to a screeching halt because they could not enjoy what God has done. They looked to their circumstances to find satisfaction. And there was no satisfaction in their circumstances, only in God. And we too, if we look to our circumstances, we will be miserable. We'll be anxious. We will grow restless. We'll resent God. We'll misunderstand what God is doing. So it is important that we listen to this command, we obey this command, and we begin to rest in God. We begin to find satisfaction and enjoyment in God, not in our culture, not in who occupies the Oval Office, what party has the majority, and who sits on the Supreme Court. If we look to that or how much we make, we're going to be anxious, we're going to be miserable, and we're going to be nostalgic. And we want to go back to the 1950s. And if we lived in the 1950s, we want to go back to the 1920s. And everybody wants to go back to the previous generation. But we need to find our focus. Our obedience is more than just a list of do's and don'ts. It's more than just adhering to God's commands. It's more than living the ethical lifestyle that God demands. But it is finding our satisfaction and our contentment in God. This is the disobedience that cost that generation 40 years of their life, and they weren't able to inherit fully what God had promised to them. And we can be like that. We can be dissatisfied with our life. And if we're dissatisfied with our life, if we're dissatisfied with the city or the country that we live in, or we're dissatisfied with our job or with the person we're married to, our family, then we become disobedient. We become disobedient with our heart towards God because we don't trust God. Either God's word is reliable and it's trustworthy, or it is not. But when we find dissatisfaction with ourselves and dissatisfaction with God and dissatisfaction with life, then we treat God's word as if it is unreliable. The author tells us that ancient Israel in the desert on Sinai there, that they heard the same good news that we did. They heard the same gospel. But why did it fail? Why weren't they able to enjoy God's completed work of redemption? Why couldn't they enjoy their rescue from slavery and enjoy the anticipation of being able to enter into the land grant of Canaan and having their own land, their own nation? It's because they didn't unite, as the SV says, the message with faith. And what is that? They refused to see and acknowledge and believe the reliability of God's word. Sometimes we put faith all on us, that if we believe hard enough, then God has to do it. But God doesn't ask us to believe hard enough. He asks us to trust him. That's what faith is. It's relying on God, realizing that, knowing that God is trustworthy and that what he said he will do, not looking to our circumstances, but looking to God. And there's yet another rest here that the author talks about at the end here. And this is God's rest in eternity. The author speaks of another rest, not just in for Israel or for us, not just having our sins taken away or enjoying, or in, as in ancient Israel, enjoying the land grant of Canaan, but a future rest, a satisfaction that hasn't come yet. This happiness is found at the end of the believer's life, when the believer will physically, well, I guess not really physically, but will be in the real presence of God and will enjoy eternal presence with God in holy commitment or contentment and peace. The redeemed will enjoy a completed life in God. There's coming a day, and the author speaks of this when he says there's still another rest remaining. Joshua led them into Canaan, but the author said that God spoke of another rest. And I think looking forward, the author, that the Joshua's, or the author is speaking here, not only our rest currently, of currently enjoying being satisfied in the completed work of God's redemption, of enjoying being in an everlasting alliance with God and with each other, and being set free from the being held hostage to fears and controlling sins and living in outright rebellion against God. There is something more there, and there's coming a time in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 talks about a time when heaven and earth will be one. There'll be, I cheated, I read the end of the book. We don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. Somehow we have this mistaken idea that we will spend eternity in heaven. And we often ask, what will we do for eternity? Well, we won't spend eternity in heaven, but heaven and earth will become one. And heaven comes down here on earth. When Jesus comes back, God was going to remake the earth. This old the world that we see, the system, the corrupt system of people and of human governments will be burned up. It will be melted away. And the city of the New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, and it will be located in ancient Israel. It will be located on the spot of Jerusalem, and city of New Jerusalem. So what we see here is that we too will enjoy the land grant given to Israel. Everybody that's a believer will live here on earth with God. And this is the rest that is coming, a rest when all the redeemed will be with God, and God will be with his people in the city of the New Jerusalem, and that is yet to come. We don't see that. We're not experiencing that. But there's coming a time when we will enjoy that. But we don't have to wait until the end times to enjoy that. We are told to be obedient and to enjoy that now. And our obedience is in enjoying what God has done now, not looking to the future and saying it's not going to happen. That's the way in which we can find ourselves on the receiving end of God's judgment. So just as the first Joshua could not lead Israel into God's eternal rest, but the second Joshua, that was Jesus, will be able to lead his redeemed people into eternal bliss. So it is Jesus who will lead us into the New Jerusalem, where we will continue to rest in God's completed work. We will know and enjoy God forever, but that knowing and enjoyment starts here and now. And when you hear his voice, the author says, do not harden your hearts. What are some things that can happen to harden our hearts? Why is it that we can get stuck here looking at our circumstances, wanting to find contentment and meaning here in our present life? I think what we do is if we look at the circumstances that caused Israel to harden their hearts and why they couldn't enjoy God, why they couldn't enter into his rest, why couldn't they be obedient to God's call to enjoy what he is doing and what he did for them. And a couple things was their external circumstances. They were consumed with fear of starving to death, of dehydrating, of losing their business. Of course, it was an agrarian society. So without water, without food, the animals die. When the animals die, then you die. It's sort of a chain that happens. They were facing not a recession, but a depression. They're facing food insecurities and food shortages. They were having to face certain death of their children, of maybe not even seeing the promises of God realized. So is there circumstances that cause them to be disobedient? And if we look at our circumstances, it can cause us to be disobedient. If we can look, as I said in the opening, just at the cultural change that's going on, and maybe even the thought that the United States may not even be the country that we grew up in, that we were taught to love and to revere the founding fathers and their wisdom. And now all of a sudden we can look 5 or 10 years in the future and say, we may not exist. But that should not, those circumstances should not rob you and keep you keep you from enjoying God. You can enjoy God no matter where you're at, in whatever circumstances or whatever country or whatever government you find yourself in or whatever work you find yourself doing. You can enjoy God wherever you're at. And in enjoying God, you can be obedient to God and you can do His will where you're at, no matter where you're at. There is no perfect place. There's no perfect job. There is no perfect person that you have to marry. God's will is not so restrictive, but his will is one of a lifestyle of service and obedience to Him, of knowing and loving and being able to enjoy God for who He is. Another way that we can get tripped up, and that is if we look at the spies. When the spies went into the land of Canaan, they went out there to scope it out, to see what Israel would be up against. When they came back, they said that it wasn't a good idea, that there's giant in the land, they'll just devour us if we go in. So another way in which we can fail to enter into God's rest, when we can be disobedient, is when we have a skewed sense of who God is. When we don't have a correct understanding of who God is. The spies had a better understanding of Canaan than they did of God. Joshua and Caleb stood up. They were part of they were the only two that could see, that could understand who God was in relation to the inhabitants of Canaan. They agreed that Israel faced a formidable enemy, and that it wouldn't be easy, but they never said it would be impossible. They understood that God was reliable, and that what God said He would do, He would do, and they didn't have to be intimidated by their circumstances. So another way in which we can miss God's rest, which we can be disobedient, is if we have a misunderstanding of who God is. And unfortunately, there are plenty of people out there who will be glad to misrepresent God. And YouTube and the internet hasn't helped any. Podcasts hasn't helped any. It's just added to the confusion. And there are people who out there that make promises that God never made. And when, especially, there's sort of this idea out there that we enter into a contractual agreement with God. We have this contractual relationship with God. That if we do certain things, like we go to church every Sunday, we go witness, we witness to our neighbor and to our family members that aren't Christians, if we read our Bible and we pray, then everything in life will go great. And when it doesn't, then what do we see? We're disillusioned, and especially over the last couple of years, again with the advent of the proliferation of YouTube and social media, we see critics of Christianity speaking out about how they walked away from their faith and they want nothing to do with the church. And if you listen to what they say, they have a misunderstanding of who God is. They have unrealistic expectations of who God is. And they view God as having more of a contractual agreement with them. We have an alliance, we have a covenant. God has brought us into his covenant, his alliance. And what alliance is alliance in a covenant is when two groups of people or two people share their resources for the benefit of the other. This is what God's called us into. We didn't sign a contract. We entered into an eternal covenant to which God had promised to restore us to himself, to live with us forever in the city of the New Jerusalem. This is what God has promised. And so in closing here, what are we talking about? How should we understand rest? And how should we understand that in the light of obedience? How is resting in God being obedient to God? And obedience is reliance on the Son is the only way to know and enjoy God. The only way we're going to know God is if we rely obediently on the Son. So it's our reliance first, and then the obedience follows after. It's knowing and enjoying God is synonymous with obedience. Obedience and rest is synonymous in the fact that we know and we enjoy God. Obedient reliance on the Son is the only way then that our confession and our conduct can match. And this is another theme that the author works with in his book, is that we persevere. How do we stay faithful to God? It's when our conduct and our confession match. When what we say about God, we live out what we believe, what we say we believe about God. And we're only able to do that if we find our joy and contentment in God. If we rely on God's reliability, his trustworthiness, then we can persevere, we can survive these difficult times, because it's not our circumstances where we find our contentment, but it is in God where we find our contentment. So this idea of rest is very important. It is a call that God puts out to us to know and to enjoy him. And in knowing and enjoying him, then we are free from the influences of our circumstances. And we can fully begin to rest and enjoy God's work. We can cease from our work. We don't have to strive anymore. We can just simply enjoy what God has given to us. So my encouragement to everyone here is to listen to the command and enter into God's rest. Begin to enjoy God and focus your thoughts on what God has done and what God has promised. And don't look so much to your circumstances, to yourself, to past events, or even to what future events may bring, but look to who God is, what he has done, and what he will bring. And in that, then, we will have a contentment. We'll have a satisfaction. And we will enter God's rest. We'll begin to enjoy it now, and we'll enjoy it for eternity. Does anybody have any questions or comments about what I talked about tonight? This is a little different, But it's important that we understand what God expects from us. Yes?
I'll try to be quick here. One thing that I wrote down with the, as you were sharing, the rest of the circumstances and the skewed sense of who God is, I'm thinking the wilderness, which is there for example, and we're at in God's grace, these warnings are given to us in God's love, by His grace. And what I wrote down is that in the wilderness, correct me if I'm wrong, is that during the time to testing was the time to testing that God's people were in the midst of their circumstances. That has not changed. That is still the same today. Our time to testing in our faith will be within our circumstances. And if we have a skewed view of God in that, then we scratch our heads and wonder why our faith is so little or nil. We fall into the same thing, so we need to accept these warnings, as you said, based upon God's word, and realize that we too will be tested for our faith. God only knows, but it's for our benefit. So instead of looking at circumstances when we're tested, as we have been this past year, that's what I'm telling you about here. But what I got out of it is like, yes. And these are the times, these are the trials, these are the times of testing. And what we determine whether it will make it determine whether it's a testing or whether it's a falling temptation or it will fall due to unbelief. So it's critical that, again, back to His rest, His life upon Christ, and upon the Word of God.
Yes, yes. So they're very, very well put. Very, very well put. I think if I could add to that, the purpose of testing is not for God to see how we react. God knows how we react. But really the purpose of the testing is to reveal our heart condition. When we're squeezed, what comes out. Sometimes it can be very embarrassing. I embarrassed myself recently when someone hacked my Sprint account and ran up $4,000 in worth a bill for me, buying fraudulently buying iPhone 12s. I think they bought five or six of them, and I called up to ask what was going on, and I was rather rude and boisterous and raised my voice and was not very pleased with myself. I let my circumstances determine what I was going to believe instead of letting God determine what I'm going to believe. And this is what the rest is all about, is enjoying God and letting what He says determine what we believe, and not our circumstances. Otherwise, we will find ourselves receiving judgment and not blessing. We will find ourselves in a position where we cannot hear the Word of God and unite it with faith or mix it with faith. We'll be in such a condition, a disobedient condition, that we cannot hear or receive from God. If anybody else have any questions or comments, at this time, Daniel will come up and he will close us in prayer and take any prayer requests.